And so this morning, what we're going to do is there's four readings in the lectionary. And so what we'll do is we'll treat the psalm as a responsal prayer. And so we will speak it together in the same way that we would the creed. Okay. I was glad when they said to me, "Let's go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, Jerusalem, Jerusalem that has been built as a city that is firmly joined together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones were set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Amen. So this morning is the first day of the new church calendar. So this is the church new year, right? This is where we now begin. We're wrapping up year C. We wrapped up year C with the Reign of Christ Sunday, last Sunday. And so this Sunday, we are starting the first week of Advent. And Advent just means coming. It is the coming of Jesus. And so, of course, we look to his coming in the future, in the great day of his coming, in which he will judge the living and the dead, right? But we're not looking for a rapture. We're not looking to be carried off into the sky. We're not looking to disappear. We're looking for the day and the consummation of all things, the day in which the victory that Jesus already has is secure, when death is finally defeated. Because we have to remember, we're living in the already, not yet. The church is in the place of what Jesus has already done, but what he's already done is not yet filled the earth yet. There's strongholds of darkness still reigning. There are places and things and situations that do not look like Jesus yet. And so this morning, in the marking of this new church calendar, we understand that what I want us to understand with keeping the church calendar for us is because it's about marking sacred time. It's about marking sacred time. We keep appointment calendars. We have calendars so that we know when our vacation days are. We have calendars so we know what our doctor's appointments are. We keep a calendar so that we can keep all of the kids' schedules together, our schedules together, so we know when our spouses are away or when they're home or when they're off. And so we keep this secular calendar. I hate to use that. Our life calendar, let's say it that way. The calendar of our life, because our life is sacred. But we don't keep our lives according to the sacred calendar. And some will use a Jewish calendar, the Hebrew calendar, and they'll celebrate everything by that. But as believers, we follow the church calendar. And so this liturgical calendar, this ecumenical calendar, is a practice of cyclical. Every 3 years, it starts over. But in 3 years, as we go through it, that every sermon that you're a part of, that you have walked through the entire Bible nearly in 3 years on Sundays. And so it's an important time. It's a way for us to keep reverence in the midst of chaos and a crazy world or a crazy week or a crazy year. There's something to the sacredness, but also the pattern of it, the keeping of the cycle, that is constantly, if we understand why the calendar is there, then we understand that twice a year there is a marked out season of penitence or repentance, a season in which we are literally practicing things like fasting or setting aside and those kinds of things. The candles actually mark the season. And so the first 2 weeks of Advent are purple because purple is the traditional color of repentance, believe it or not. We always think about it being royalty. But it's the traditional color of repentance in the church from the ancient of times. It's why you'll go into Catholic churches or Episcopal churches where they tend to wear robes and their garments. They will be wearing purple these 2 weeks because it's also to remind us to be in a season of searching our hearts, to be in a season of repentance. And then the third candle that gets lit is the pink candle. It's the joy candle. And it's because it falls on a specific feast day in the church calendar. And so we celebrate joy and feasting that day. And so a lot of times the priests and different pastors and ministers in different congregational denominations will wear pink that day. And their altar tables will be dressed in pink because it's a joyous. And then it's back to the purple candle because, again, it's this walk of repentance. And we set aside the schedule, and we schedule that because the reality is, as believers, we're going to be living in that every day. But these cycles of determined times bring us in oneness, not just in this house. But we are now walking a path that churches all over the world, of every nation, tribe, and tongue, of millions of people, hundreds of denominations are doing exactly what we're doing this morning in preparation for Christmas, and have been doing for almost 1,800 years. The union that it brings, the oneness that it subscribes us, it brings us into the reality of the common union of the body that is called to be those who walk in the life of repentance. And it's not because repentance is, oh, we're dirty, rotten, scoundrel sinners. No, that's not what I mean. It is that constant changing my mind. That constant making my mind more like Jesus so that I see more like Jesus, so I think more like Jesus because I'm being conformed in his image. And so repentance reminds me when I haven't prayed for my city in a few weeks or a few months. Repentance reminds me when I haven't thought about another human being other than my needs, my kids' needs, my husband's needs, or this church's needs. That is repentance that's needed. I need to change my mind about that. We as a house need to change our minds about that. We become comfortable getting what we get here and we love it. But how do we touch the world out there? What are we called to? How are we called to serve this city? If we're planted here, this is where we serve. I know I live in Hurlock. Stephen, Belinda, and Miss Donna, they live in Federalsburg. Miss Avonda, she's living in Preston, Jonestown area. Now, Jessica, she lives in Cambridge. But the church we're in is in Easton. Where we feel called is in Easton. How do we present a Savior to a city that needs him? How do we be a light? This is what the season of repentance is about. There's individual repentance, corporate repentance, house repentance, all of those kinds of things. And it just keeps us in the walk of humility, constantly seeking to become more like him. This is what brings us into the place of transformation, where we challenge our wrong thinking, our bad thinking about ourselves, about others. Well, we bring our minds and hearts into alignment with the season that we're walking in. So we're going to walk this calendar through and understand that it's a sacred way of keeping time with Jesus. It's a sacred way of marking time with our God, with our Father. It's not about legalism, which is what I first believed because that's what I always heard. It's not about being told what to preach. The scriptures are multifaceted, multidimensional gems that you can mine multiplicity of things. If not, we would not be preaching something new for 2,000 years that's relevant if it didn't have that depth. So we can't fear stagnancy, though if the Spirit leads, we will certainly do what he leads us to do. But in this moment, this sacred calendar is leading us on a journey of transformation if we understand it. And so I want to take this time and invite again to reiterate, please be here Wednesday if you can, to not just help us set up, but because of Advent Bible study. Because I'm going to be covering its origin, its history, its purpose. You see, Thanksgiving is over, and what Thanksgiving usually marks is the beginning of the hectic Christmas season. That's what we think about. We actually have a whole holiday around it called Black Friday. Let's get you up from the table and shift you into this consumer-driven mindset of chasing down the best deals, spending as much as you possibly can. Right? But this hectic season of Christmas is not what the church does in her sacred keeping of time. We're not to be chasing this consumerism. We're not supposed to be suffering under its weight and bondage. Yes, we give gifts. Yes, we seek. But it is not to drive us. And I mean, it's not just even the shopping that becomes hectic. I mean, we're decorating, we're baking, we're attending events from parades to children plays to dance recitals to church Christmas party, work for business party, Christmas party, friends Christmas party, organizations Christmas parties that we're in. And so our calendar for December just gets filled up and we're wondering, when am I going to get everything done? Stressing over money, over gifts, mile-long shopping lists, family gatherings, so many things. Some because of, and then some even because of depression or loss or death this year. They already want Christmas to be over. They just don't even want to celebrate it. They don't even want to think about it. And what happens is we lose Christmas in this. We lose the Christ Mass. That's what Christmas means. The Mass of Christ, the Christ Mass, the feast day of Christ. And yes, you know, historically we know he wasn't born on December the 25th. But since God has eternally existed, I don't really think he cares much about which day we celebrate his birth. Because it's ever mindful to us that he loves us. That's what he wants us to know. Not the exact day or hour. And so often we get so caught up in all of this stuff that most people are just completely exhausted before Christmas and can't wait to get it over. I know people that as soon as December 26th hits, everything is down and put away. Put away. This is another area that business and busyness and consumerism has overtaken something that is meant to be entirely set apart, entirely other than, and entirely holy. Now, I'm not talking about you have to have some big religious service or that we are somehow violating sacredness by not being here Sunday morning, December 25th. It's about how we're carrying him in the midst of it all. How we're prioritizing, what we're prioritizing in the midst of loving and serving and giving and being present and available to those who want to spend time with us. You see, Advent, like Lent, is a time of preparation. It's a time to prepare our hearts and our minds to worship in spirit and in truth. It's a time that we're invited into a sacred remembrance, a time of reflection and contemplation, stillness and anticipation. Now, I'm loving Brian Zahn's book, The Anticipated Christ. But online, there are a lot of free devotionals. And I encourage you. See, when we went through Lent, we were going through the emotionally healthy spirituality at the same time, which had the practice of the daily office. And I don't need a list of hands or anything like that, but that is one of those disciplines that is very helpful in this season to keep you centered. 2 to 3 times a day, as often as you can, set aside 2 minutes of quiet, contemplative prayer. You know, whether it is scriptures or if it is, you can get a 25-day Advent calendar delivered to your email every single day. There are lots of options to help you along the way. And you have a computer in your hand every moment of your life, most of you. And so you have access to it. So it's not that you can't. The question is, will you accept the invitation to walk with him in a different way than maybe you've walked with him before Christmas, from Thanksgiving to Christmas? Now, here's the beautiful thing is that Christmas doesn't end December 25th. There's the 12 days of Christmas. And the 12 days of Christmas are the 12 days following Christmas Day that lead up to December 6th, which is called the Epiphany. Epiphany Sunday, which happens to be on a Thursday. Epiphany, which happens to be on a Thursday this year. But I will probably celebrate it that Sunday. Epiphany. Because we're going to embrace this Christmas journey all the way through this Advent season, all the way through to Epiphany. And we'll learn more about that. This sacred march of time is going to teach us about our own faith, things that maybe we haven't even known before. This is a time that we're invited to walk with him in a refreshed way, in a new way. And Advent helps us to prepare, of course, for the coming of Christ. It reminds us why to be prepared. It's not because we have to fear being left behind. I mean, that's one of the first things you need to leave behind is the fear of being left behind. Leave it behind. But it's not about that fear, and we'll talk about these scriptures. It's about the reality that I live every day expecting him to show up. Not in the sky, but in my day, in my life. With my family. They live every day anticipating him breaking in to the everyday. To look for him when I'm washing dishes. To find him when I'm cleaning out cat litter. When I'm raking all of that mess. Because he's there. He's in the midst of it. I put on Facebook the other day that there is a depth of God that I've come to know in the shadow of struggle and in the valley of death that I'd never been able to see or behold or experience on the mountaintops. So sometimes I think, and if you remember last week, last Sunday, one of the things I shared with you is the Holy Spirit had spoken to me during worship to shift my whole message to the reality that so much of our Christian walk has been seeking the big bang of faith, the big moments, the explosive moments, that we're missing so much of him in the simplest things, from just having a simple coffee. Like, we've even turned that into this big event that needs to happen, coffee with Jesus. And so he's got to come and sit across from me and me see him and behold him. When in reality, all we got to do is have coffee and be grateful for that bean, for that plant that gave us those beans and the roaster that brought them forth and the mind of God that was imparted in them to figure out how to run hot water through this little bean in Central America and South America that gives us the nectar of heaven. Like, we need to be grateful. We can find God in that moment. It doesn't have to be the right worship set when we get all goosebumply or moved to tears. And those are magical, beautiful moments. But there's also beauty in coming to terms with your struggle. Of knowing that I'm struggling, but he's still here. He didn't leave me. He didn't abandon me. He didn't forsake me. And so what Advent does is it helps remind us that it's not about the big show on December 25th around the tree when all the presents are unwrapped. It's the reality of the cosmic event that changed everything when he comes or when he came. When he came. into the earth and crush the head of the serpent. This cosmic reality that changed everything. They who walked in darkness have seen a great light. That's what Advent is. It is for us to get in touch with the light again. Advent helps us to prepare for the coming of Christ and to give word to the cosmic undoing of evil. That God, who humbled himself in the form of a babe, comes to redeem all creation, not just the special ones, all. Advent serves us by allowing us to keep Christ and his coming at the heart of our celebration. So as we set forth in this time, let the light of the candles that are symbolically lit every week remind us that we are a people who once walked in darkness but now have seen a great light. And though we once lived in a land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Let this Advent season serve to reorient our hearts, to set in all of the wonder of his coming and be filled with the great expectation of his continual coming and then with the great expectancy of him coming again in glory, where we will finally behold him as he truly is. This first Sunday of Advent is known as the Sunday of Hope. And we light the candle of hope. And we're reminded to hope in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so our readings this week, you've already heard Psalm 122. But our Old Testament reading is from Isaiah chapter 2, 1 to 5. Isaiah chapter 2, 1 to 5. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Isn't it funny that last week we were talking about beating our weapons into plows, and how what was a product of death in Christ becomes the product of life. That we beat an instrument that brings death into submission through the love of Christ. And now what once was destructive, that brought calamity, that yes, can feed and all that, but it's destruction and calamity to whatever you just shot. Whether it's a bird or a deer, it still brings destruction. And so now this thing that is known for its ability to rip something apart and cut its life off now becomes formed in Christ something that is completely, utterly life-giving. This is the heart of the kingdom. This is the heart of the Christ that has come. Our next reading is Romans 13, 11 to 14. Besides this, you know what time it is. How it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us live honorably as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And then our last reading, our gospel reading, is Matthew 24, 36 to 44. But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will be this coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. So too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, and one will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken, and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night that the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. Now, so often that passage is used to justify the rapture, and I'll get into some of that without going too deep eschatologically, why that is not what Jesus is speaking about, because you really need to understand that scripture in light of Matthew 24 and 25 and his response about the end or the destruction of the temple coming. Okay, so, first thing I want to draw your attention to is Isaiah chapter 2. Let me read verse 1. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Anybody notice anything there? What's that? The name Amoz? Oh, son of Amoz. Well, anybody else notice anything? The word Isaiah saw. The word Isaiah saw. You see that in your text? The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Not the word that he heard, but the word that he saw. Something is different about this. Something's different here. This word of Isaiah wasn't heard, it was seen. Now, usually when we think of words, we think of hearing, right? That's usually what we think. Now, we know words can be written and then you read them, so you definitely see them. But most of the time when we're talking about prophets, they'll say, I hear the Lord say, or the Lord said. But very few have I ever heard say, I saw the word that God had spoken. Interesting. Why? Now, this is the very beginning of Isaiah, and that's important for us because the book of Isaiah is basically three parts. And scholars will call it Isaiah 1, Isaiah 2, and Isaiah 3, but we just know it is Isaiah 3. And most of the time people think that Isaiah is the only one who wrote this. The first part is probably written by the prophet Isaiah, but the rest is kind of a conglomeration of other prophets who saw themselves in the vein and school of Isaiah. Most of us haven't been taught that. But in this first part, we're pretty sure that this is Isaiah, son of Amoz, who was part of the probably very elite, probably a court prophet during the time of Uzziah. And he was there when Uzziah died. And so this writing of Isaiah, there's book one, book two, and book three within that book. In the same way when I taught you about 1 Corinthians, that there are five essays in that book. Even though it has 15 chapters, there's basically five essays in one letter. Okay? So this is the way the book of Isaiah is. So the book of Isaiah is important to understand because the first part is about what's coming. It's about the devastation and the exile that is coming. The second part of the book is about the expectation of a new thing. And then the third part of the book is where God begins to show how he is reorganizing everything through justice and righteousness. So at the beginning of this book, what Isaiah needs to do, because these people are about to be devastated, exiled, thrown aside, cast out, taken out of their land, he needs to envision them. He needs to plant something in them before this time comes. There needs to be a picture painted to hold on to, because sometimes hearing just isn't enough. Because as we say, seeing is believing. So he's painting a picture that he saw as he heard the word of the Lord come to him on this day. And so as at the very start of Isaiah, he is placing vision and he is placing hope in people. Because with God, even judgment is designed to bring forth good. Always remember, the judgments of God are restorative and not retributive. They will always be to restore. That's why you don't ever see a judgment without a vision. God never gives them judgment before a vision comes. Because he wants to plant in the heart of those who will turn, who will come alongside of him. Judgment and vision go hand in hand. The envisioning is like inspiring. You know what inspiring means? Inspiring means to inspirit, to put the spirit in. And so what Isaiah is doing is a people who are walking in darkness. There's a light coming. And this light goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, 15. The promise of the one who will crush the head of the enemy. The prophets have been seeing the messianic age coming. They've been waiting for the day which war will cease. And it will. In which there will be no weapons of mass destruction or of murder or of killing. There will be none. Because we don't have a need for them. And so we see with Isaiah a picture that if we would understand that if we will ascend into the things of God, this picture of coming to the mount of God, that if we will ascend and live above the chaos of the world, not that we won't be in it, but there is a way of thinking that doesn't have to agree with the world. There's a way of being that doesn't have to look like the world. There is a way of loving that doesn't have to hate like the world. There is a way, if we will allow ourselves to come up higher. This is why it's disturbing to me that when I'm teaching about radical love and how hard it is, that when we explode out or somebody says, I like you because you're real, that's not the real you. That's the fake you. That's not the you in Christ. That's not the you formed and fashioned in Jesus. That's not. And so when we encourage one another to that place, we just say, you don't have to change. But you'll never have what you want in this life in Christ until you're willing to change. And we are to encourage one another to run the race, not cheat it. To become like him. Yeah, we can keep it real, but that's not the real me. The real me is full of love and mercy and grace and compassion, but she's under a whole lot of garbage. The real you is bound by things this world's put on you, family put on you, culture put on you, men and women put on you, relationships put on you, children put on you, teachers put on you. The who you really are is underneath all of that junk that is the defense mechanism that everybody thinks is so real, but it's not authentic humanity. And it's hard for us to grasp, but it's hard for us to see. But we have to behold something greater than where we're at, or we'll never ascend to the mount of God. We'll never come out of this way of being. and ascend into the other realms that are available to us. You see, when you look at this passage, it says, in days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Everybody's trying to get to the seven mountains. I could care less about the seven mountains. Give me the eighth mountain, the mountain of God. That is the mountain where wisdom flows, where transition flows, where change flows. That's what the word says, and it shall be raised above the hills. They're not even mountains. There's seven mountains. They're not mountains. They're hills in the wake of the Mount of God. The mountain of God is ascending, and it says the nations shall stream to it. And then it goes on and it says that people shall come and say, let us go up. Let us ascend into the things of God. Let us go into the house of God. Let us go to the church for wisdom. That they may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Listen, you have to understand that the way in which we are to change how we are is we have to think higher and we have to think better and we have to see a better way of thinking and seeing. Because if we will not come and learn of the Lord, and we will not come and embrace his ways, because that's what the fruit of it is. When I learn his instruction, I'm not just learning the do's and don'ts and do this and don't do that. I'm not learning the Ten Commandments. I'm not learning the whole law. What I'm learning is that as I'm obedient to what he asks of me, then I become more like him. And if I am more like him, then now I know his ways. He doesn't want to just teach me rules. He wants to show me his ways. But that is an individual coming into the Mount of God, into a higher way of thinking, into a greater way of being. For so long, church, we've just been told, stay out of sin and you're going to heaven. But what this Christian walk has really been a call to is to be transformed into the image of Jesus the Christ, to be transformed into the image of him, because that is what true humanity looks like. You're not truly human until you have passed into the place where you look just like him. That's true humanity. And this walk with Christ helps bring that true humanity to the forefront. See, we're not just going to learn about God. We need to learn his ways, his way of being, his way of existing. And when we do, we will walk in his footsteps. And the ways of God are what lead us to beat the guns and the swords and the spears into pruning hooks and plows by his way, not ours, not ours, his way. Until humanity learns of his way. That's why that song, Emmanuel, the one I chose, because they don't always put that one about the kinship of mankind in it. We're to learn of his ways. That's how we walk in his footsteps. That's how spears become pruning hooks and swords become plows. We lay aside our strife and we no longer learn the way of wars. And it says to walk in the light. To walk in the light. And then in Romans, Paul reminds us in our passage there to be aware of the times that we live in. Wake up, he says. Wake up. Your salvation, meaning the coming of the great day of ultimate salvation, is closer now than it was when we were first saved. That's true for every one of us. It was true in Paul's day, and it's true for our day. It's even closer now. We've been here another 2,000 years since Paul's day. And so, yes, we are closer. And what Paul says then is that he's saying that the darkness, the works of darkness, are being pushed aside. Darkness is waning. The day is coming. Darkness is not getting a greater victory. Darkness will not increase in the earth. Darkness cannot. Why? Because the light has come. And those who walked in darkness have now seen a great light. And so why darkness wants to be a shadow and creep in, and why darkness still has strongholds in places, it will never dominate the earth again. There will never be a day that no human is walking in light again. Because the light has dawned. And so Paul in his letter to Romans, he's like, listen, why are you guys acting like the darkness? Don't look like the dark. Put on the light. He says, put on the armor of light. Put on Jesus. So we're called to walk in the light. Now we're called to put on the light. And he says it this way in Romans. He says, wake up from your sleep. This is going to push us into our Matthew. Forgive me, verses. You have to understand that we can get lulled in to being asleep to what is really happening. So many are just going through the motions of Christmas because they're asleep. Wide awake, but asleep. Locked in darkness and don't even know it. And Paul says that, look, night is far gone. The day's near. And so he's like, do what is honorable in the day. Meaning in Christ, he's the day. He's the day we live in. The resurrection day. The day of eternal life. The day of his kingdom. The day of his enthronement. We live in that day. We live in the light. We live in that moment. And so we are not to be ones who are drunkards and reveling in it. We're not to be debaucherous and licentious. We're not supposed to be quarreling about little stupid things and being jealous of one another. Those are things of the dark. And so it's not that darkness is overtaking you from the outside. It's the darkness that's still resident in you. And the only way it goes is through the crucifixion. Through the crucifying of the flesh, for the laying down of our selfish desires and doing the hard work to mine it out so that light can dawn inside. Live in the light because the light has come. The prophet Isaiah was looking for the day the light would dawn. He was looking for the day that the people would be crowned in peace. He was looking for the day that wars would end. And we're still looking for that day, but we're living in the day he longed for. We're living in the day that Israel longed for. We are certainly in the already and not yet. But we are living in the messianic age. We are living in the day of the dawn. We are living in the light. So then he says, so put on the armor of light. Well, this one says, verse 12. Let us lay aside the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. And then he says in 14, put on the Lord and make no provision to gratify the flesh or its desires. I had everything flying everywhere, forgive me. Wake up. See, when we're asleep, darkness creeps in. When we're vigilant, it won't. Most of us are not living vigilant lives in him. We're just going around the mundane. And that's what Matthew will begin to get into. But let me finish up this one part. So put on Christ. Make no way for the works of darkness by allowing your flesh to have its way and giving in to every one of its desires. Isaiah, he calls us to walk in the light, and Paul calls us to put on the light and to live in the light. And then our gospel reading in Matthew, that, like I said, is so often erroneously taught as this get ready for the rapture because Jesus is coming. That Jesus is going to take the good and leave the bad to suffer this great tribulation. And they use this verse about one being in the field and one not. What you have to understand is, that day, that sign was, it was Jerusalem being invaded by the Roman armies. And so it's not about being snatched into heaven. It's about being taken, literally, Like, so if you were a Jewish citizen and a Roman soldier decided that they wanted to take you and imprison you, crucify you, they could. There was no trial. You were a people under him. You were a people enslaved to Rome. And even though you may not have been a slave, you were still enslaved to them. And they had the final word. They had all of the power. Because how many people today are going to be doing any of these things? Like, really? But he says when he comes back, which at the time was coming to deal, the judgment of the Son that was coming to deal with the temple system. They were given 40 years of grace, just like 40 years Noah prepared. 40 days Noah, 40 days Noah was in the boat, right? And so 40 years they traveled. 40 is this number of judgment. It means that 40, you got a grace period, and then it's coming. And so Jesus is there, and he's prophesying the temple will be fallen. Every brick will be taken, every brick laid low. Not one would be left standing. They had a 40-year grace period to receive the Messiah that they had been looking for since before Isaiah, since the days that God pronounced to humanity his intention of crushing the head of the enemy through a man born through a woman. They had been looking for him, but they missed the hour of their visitation. Jesus wept because they missed the hour of their visitation. Why? Because they thought they knew what they were looking for. And see, we get like this, not about Jesus coming in the sky and not about Jesus coming to judge Jerusalem or the Messiah coming in a manger. We've gotten so expectant of great, meaningful, explosive moments of the Holy Spirit that we miss him when he's showing up. We're missing the day of our visitation because we're looking for this grand gesture instead of receiving his grace every single day. And so we feel like God's not there because we're not getting slain in the spirit, because we haven't got goosebumps, because we're not shouting and the worship ain't right. And so we don't feel like we're experiencing him, but he is present always in everything, in every way. But we aren't vigilant to find him. Because in our seeking of self-gratification, we have forgotten our call to crucify the flesh and to take up the cross and follow him. And that way of being ontologically, meaning your way of being in the world, is one in which every area you see. That's why Jesus reminds them, not a swallow falls to the ground without him knowing. No bird goes hungry without his provision, because of his provision. No lily will ever be ugly because of his provision. But see, instead of it being an attitude of gratitude, we got an attitude of gimme. I decree and declare that I will have a house with 4 bedrooms, 3 baths, a 2-car garage, and a Bentley sitting in the front. I decree and declare. Decreeing and declaring and decreeing and declaring, and we're somehow don't think that God's answering because we haven't got everything that's on that list. But we missed 1,000 moments with him. See, that's what the Advent is. He was incarnated and came in the form of a babe. And there is a day that he is coming and history will be consummated. But in the midst, he is consummating our relationship with him every day and all times in all ways. Don't miss him. Be vigilant, because the scriptures say we don't know when that hour is. And he's like, everything's normal. God gave Noah a word. Noah knew about the flood. He started preparing this thing. He had no idea what it was. He makes it according to what God says. He's building this thing for years and years. People probably mocking him. What's that thing he's building out there? I've never seen anything like it in my life. And then if you, you know, few years later, they look and there's like giraffes walking by and elephants walking by and tigers walking by. And they're like, what is going on? And they're still having a party. They're still getting married. They're still having children. They're still doing their work. They're still drinking. They're still having babies. They're still doing life and they're missing the hour of their visitation. See, the problem is that when someone is at the mill and someone is grinding and someone is in the field, it's a picture of everyday life. It's a picture of the things we do, the mundane, of our routines. It's a picture of those of our daily work schedule, of our daily life, those things that get mundane. And we think, and we're missing God, and we're missing Jesus, and we're missing the Spirit all day long because we can't wait to get to church, and hopefully worship is good. And if it's a bad set, the whole Sunday's blown because I didn't get my worship on. And we've missed so much of his transformative power. See, we chase moments with God the way I used to chase drugs as a junkie. We got to get the fix. I got the itch, and I need the fix. But the reality is, he's ever present at all times, in all ways, to you. And so, one of the things you have to understand here with Matthew writing this, moving, I wanted to look at the one it says, where Jesus tells his disciples, this is the same theme that Paul's talking about, and the same thing Isaiah's talking about in verse 42. Keep awake. Keep awake, for you do not know on what day he is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have let him know. But you don't know when the thief's going to show up. You would be waiting for them. If the thief called and said, hey, I'll be there Tuesday night at 10 p.m. You're going to be standing at the door knocking the thief out at 10 p.m. on Tuesday night. But the thief is going to wait till you're not at home. Or the thief is going to wait until you're asleep. And he's not going to let you know when. It's going to be a surprise. It's going to be a surprise. And so what Jesus is talking about is the same thing he's been talking about throughout the scriptures of, in his parables. The virgins with oil in their lamp and their wicks lit. It's about vigilance. It's about keeping our light on. It's about keeping the oil, keeping the Holy Spirit stirred up. It's about looking for Jesus in the face of your enemy. It's about looking for Jesus in the face of the person you can't stand, that gets on your nerves. It's seeing Jesus in the face of the person that is inflicting pain. It's seeing Jesus in the dark night of the soul. It's seeing Jesus in the everyday struggle. And it's not that Jesus does it. It's not that God does it. It's that the reality is he'll never leave us. Even in the struggle, even in the pain, even when things aren't going our way, he never leaves us. But we're so busy and so asleep because we've been lulled to sleep by the things of this world, we're missing the day of our visitation. For Matthew, you have to understand that Matthew, when he's writing, there's only two ages. There was the age that was, the present evil age, and the age to come. The Messiah's age. And so what we tend to do is in our theology, our Western theology, we think, and I'm going to wrap this up quickly, we tend to think about Jesus' coming historically and Jesus' coming in the future eschatologically. And so we see one as a past event. And the eschatological view is an event that has not happened. But what you have to understand is for Matthew and his Jewish mind in writing this 10 years after, about 80 AD, about 10 years after the fall of Jerusalem, that for him, this is one great big cosmic event. That the coming of Jesus, the new age, the messianic age, was his coming, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement where he's ruling from now. See, in Jesus, it's not been 2,000 years. He's just been ruling. The cosmic reality for Matthew is we are living in the age of Messiah and have been since he came. It's not looking for it to happen. It's the reality that he breaks in at all times in all ways. And you can die any moment. So be vigilant every moment. Be vigilant and anticipating his move and his grace and his presence in everything, in every way. When life is falling apart, when things suck, when your job sucks, when the meeting you're in the middle of is falling apart and you want to cuss somebody and walk out the door, that is the moment you need to find Jesus. Because when we begin to shift away from following our explosions, our desire to run, our desire to slam a door, our desire to name call or to yell, that's when we crucify the flesh and we do the absolute opposite of what we want to do. That's when we find Jesus. And there is a part of Jesus you'll never understand until you get him there. Because we are to know him in his suffering. And we suffer when we have to give up our pride and be nice to somebody who's being mean. We have to speak a kind word when somebody's cussing us. It kills us to do it. Oh, because all I want to do is smack you, punch you, beat you, throw you on the ground, jump on top of you. That's our nature. But when we do the opposite thing, there's a death to that prideful, nasty little Michelle. I'm almost done. Our great hope, listen, our great hope is that the future belongs to Jesus. That today belongs to Jesus. No matter what you're facing, no matter what you're going through, it belongs to Jesus. He's already got the victory. Even if I don't see it, even if I don't feel it, even if it don't look like it, he's already got the victory. Ukraine is in the middle of a war. People are dying. Electricity is lost. They can't get to water. They can't. A lot of them are not safe. People are scared and in fear. But Jesus already has the victory. But it looks like hell on earth right now there. But Jesus already has the victory. I don't know how already and not yet this has come. I don't know where it is already in victory and where he has not yet come. I just know it looks like hell on earth. But what I have to believe is in the midst, he's there. And he's present, and he's working all things together for good, even if I can't see it. Advent is our reminder that we are waiting with an expectant hope at all times for the consummation of all things. Advent reminds us that God has come and dwelt with us in human form. God has so loved us that he crossed the expanse of space and time and matter to enter our existence as one of us, to redeem us all to himself. Advent reminds us that God humbled himself in the form of a babe and came near, and he became familiar with our sufferings. Advent reminds us that God is near to us and to this world. He isn't far off and distant. Jesus is reminding us in Matthew to not allow the cares of this world to lull us asleep or to be passive, but to ever be vigilant and aware of him. And I believe not just about the final judgment, but in all the ways he continues to come, all the ways he continues to show up in the world and in us. That though news comes, that wars happen, that we will suffer losses and struggle with life, we cannot allow ourselves to be pulled away from our hope. This is the message of Isaiah. Calamity may be coming. We may be besieged. Exile may happen, but there is a new day coming. We will be besieged and exiled, but a new day is coming. From Paul, we learn the world was in darkness and for a long time, but the day is rising. So put on Christ, put on the light, walk in the light, live in the light, keep vigilant in how you conduct your life. We must find him near to us in the mundaneness of our routines, in the midst of our chaos. We must find him near when things are good and when things are bad. We are to live each and every day aware of his nearness to us. Isaiah, Paul, and Jesus all call out to us to receive this hope and to embody this hope. Our way of being in this world is to embody Jesus and to embody hope. We are not to live unaware of his presence. We live in anticipation of him showing up at all times. We prepare by dying daily to self-centeredness and ego, rising in more Christ-likeness, the living out of our faith into this world. As believers, we have been transformed by this great cosmic event. And now through life lived in light and vigilance in our hope, we live what he has already done. And we carry him to every place that is not yet. What is already done in us that has not yet been done there, we carry this into the world. We are co-laborers with Christ as his body to carry forth the new creation, working in those not yet places where justice and righteousness have not reoriented all things in me, in this house, in our families, in our children, in our marriages, in our city, in our neighborhoods. We are bringing forth what has not yet been redone and reorganized, reshaped, reformed, renewed by justice and the righteousness of heaven. We have to continue to carry this good news into the places where justice has not yet been wielded. Like in a gay nightclub where men and women were gunned down because of hatred. Or in a school where 19 children and 2 teachers died in a school in Texas. The places where the darkness of addiction and hatred and racism are still at work. The places where human trafficking is still happening. Places like Haiti and Puerto Rico still struggling to rebuild the basics in life after back-to-back devastation. Places where children are still hungry and families are still homeless. This is where the mountain of God streams into the world, carrying this expected hope, this vision that Isaiah was carrying from the word that he received and pouring it out to them. God is near, and he will draw near to you if you will welcome him. He is here. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is God in us. He wants to be God through us for the sake of the world. This is the gospel. This is the message of our King and his kingdom. Will you join me at the table? For the sake of the world. And as you come, I want to tell you a story about Pedro Reyes in Culiacan, Mexico. See, Culiacan is a city with the highest rate of gun deaths in the nation because of the cartels. In response to this, Reyes, a artist, has collected more than 1,527 guns for a project that he calls Palas por Pistolas. He's melting these guns down and has made 1,527 shovel heads. He has literally taken weapons and beat them into plowshares. And then that 1,527 shovels are being used to plant 1,527 trees in that city. Matter used for death has now been transformed into matter promoting life. That is what this story is about. That is what Isaiah is about. It's what Romans is about. It's what our passage in Matthew is about. Transformation. One way of being, one way of life, one way of believing, all transformed into something that is entirely other.